For many years, I have loved the names of God. When you read through the scriptures, God has many names and titles that are given to him, or he gives to himself, really. I think of Lord Almighty. You've got the Creator, the Lord Most High, the Ancient of Days. He's called the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And also, I love the names of Christ given to him or ascribed to him or by him in the Gospels. You think of the Word of God, the Lamb of God, the living water, the resurrection, and the life, and the good shepherd. One of my favorites, though, and I always appreciate it this time of year, that it comes up a lot this time of year, is the name Emmanuel. And it comes from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is quoting Isaiah the prophet, which was written about 700 years before Christ. And Matthew writes, "See the virgin," quoting Isaiah, "the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." Emmanuel is a Hebrew name, and Matthew translates it for us. We don't need to know Hebrew. We just have to know read Matthew. But the name Jesus, Emmanuel, means that God is with us. God has come down to us. Heaven has invaded the earth. Often we wonder on a personal level, we can wonder if God is far away, if he doesn't hear us, if he's not paying attention to us, if he's forgotten us. And we can even, in those wonderings, we can even be hesitant to say that out loud. It sounds wrong to say that, or even to wonder that. But I appreciate the psalmist, Psalm 10. He's very bold in expressing that. He says, Psalm 10, verse 1, "Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Now, that's not reality. The Lord is not, but that's the way the psalmist was feeling. It felt like his troubles were so overwhelming, he just wondered, God must not be here. God is distant. And there may be times we ought to echo that prayer in honesty with God. But the prophetic title of Emmanuel argues against those doubts. It tells us that God is very near. He is near to us. He is with us. And the main reason I particularly appreciate Jesus' name Emmanuel is that one of my favorite themes in the Bible about the Lord is when there are statements that's when the Lord says, "I am with you." And I keep a file on my computer with statements, all the ones I've been able to find, 55 so far, that explicitly or almost with those words say that God is with us or with his people. One beautiful example is about Joseph in the book of Genesis, chapter 39. It says, "Joseph was thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. He granted him favor with the prison warden." And this story, which really is about the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, all about Joseph, is one of the more dramatic stories in the Bible, and it's probably in my top three stories, favorite stories in the scriptures. And Joseph encountered some extraordinary difficulties in the early part of his life. He was loved by his father, but he was absolutely despised by his 10 older brothers. They were jealous of him. They hated him. So much so that they sold him to slave traders. Today we call it human trafficking. They're his own brothers human trafficked him. Talk about a horribly broken, tragic family. So Joseph lived for several years as a slave, but the Lord, it says, was with him and blessed him. And then he was falsely accused by his slave owner's wife, accused him of trying to assault her, and then he was thrown into prison without being able to defend himself, without a chance to go to trial. And he spent total 13 years from age 17 to age 30 as a slave and as a prisoner. The best years of his life were stolen from him. We might think his life was ruined. But in spite of those horrific circumstances, which were horrific, you think of the loneliness. When you read through Genesis, you get an idea of the loneliness he encountered, the mistreatment, and the many, many tears. Joseph was strengthened and helped by the very presence of God. God was with him and showed him kindness even in his dark place. Years later, Joseph's father died, and so now maybe his brother's one protector was gone. His brothers now were afraid. Joseph was in a position of power in the nation of Egypt, and his brothers assumed that he would want retribution for what they had done to him all those years before. I think it was more than 30 years before. They were terrified Joseph would kill them. Understandably so. But here's what Joseph said. He said, told his brothers, he said, you intended to harm me. Joseph doesn't deny the fact that they were evil, despicably evil. You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So here we have Joseph with this perspective, losing 13 years, the best years of his life, his youth, were gone, but he didn't view it that way. He viewed that God was with him, and God used it for good, actually to save his own family from starvation in a severe famine and to save an entire nation. So let's consider our hardships. Maybe some of you have had something as severe as Joseph. Probably most of us have not. But do we believe in those moments of hardship that God is with us, that Emmanuel is here? Do we believe he's watching out for us, that he is showing kindness to us? That someday, maybe not now, but someday we will understand fully, or at least more fully, of his presence with us in these days. Emmanuel means we're not alone. We are not alone. We must not underestimate the power of God's commitment to be present, always present, Psalm 46 says. He's an ever-present help in our trouble. We must not underestimate the power that is in that statement, that promise. Because to know that God is with us is life-altering. I like Jesus' final words on earth in what we call the Great Commission. He gives his disciples this commission to go out into all the world and make disciples everywhere. And so in this massive mission, this purpose that God gave to his disciples, one that was going to require their complete devotion, all their heart, even their very lives, a calling that may have felt glorious on the one hand and yet utterly overwhelming on the other, Jesus concludes with these beautiful and reassuring words, and he said, surely, I'm with you always, even to the end of time. I'm going to be with you always, until the very end. The vast majority, the 55 instances that I've found, the vast majority of them, when God promises to his people, individuals like Joseph, or to the disciples, or to Israel, or to us today, the vast majority of those times when he gives that promise, the people are facing some difficult situation. Something that's beyond them, something that is a hardship. And he calls on them in that commitment to be with them to have strength, to have courage, to not be discouraged, not be afraid. And he does that by simply assuring them, I'm going to be there. I am always present with you. One of the greatest human needs that it seems that one of the greatest needs that God has designed us with is a need for companionship. And of course, we see that obviously on a human level. We need one another. That's pretty obvious. Some of us feel like that need is a little bit less than others, but we all need that. And I think in our high times of life or our low times in life, aren't we almost always drawn to have someone be with us to share in that? When something exciting happens or when something very hard happens, we want to share it with someone. Picture a young boy. He's playing basketball and he shoots the winning basket at the end of the game and his team wins. And what does he do? He looks up in the stands to see his dad, to see if his dad sees him and is there with him. Or in the harder side, if a woman is in the hospital with cancer, she wants those close to her, husband, her children, her friends, she wants them to be with her and to be near her. Yet even in a crowded room like this, sometimes we can feel very alone. And we can think, you know, no one understands me. No one knows me. No one supports me. No one loves me. No one's there to protect me. No one is providing for me. So when the Lord says, I am with you, He is filling this God-shaped need that we have for someone to be there. And when God says He's with us, it doesn't mean He's just standing off on the side, kind of disinterested or just observing and never getting involved. He is watching over us, protecting us, comforting us. He is there with a fierce loyalty and commitment, even when things go bad, even when we're sold into slavery. He Himself will be the great companion that we long for. So we go back even to the Old Testament days before God sent His Son. He promised many times there that He was going to be with His people, like the story of Joseph, or the promise to Joshua and Israel in Joshua chapter 1 when they were ready to go into the promised land. He assured them, I will be with you. Be strong and courageous. That was the Old Testament, but now in Christ, the promise is even richer. It's even better than what Israel had. It's so much more intimate because God has taken on humanity. The theological word we can use for that is the incarnation. It means that God took on not just human form, but human nature. Jesus Christ now has a dual nature, both divine and human. It's a mystery that's hard to explain. The Apostle John tells us about this in the opening of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word. That's the name given to Christ. He's the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. He's basically saying Jesus Christ is deity. He's creator. He is everything. But then John goes further in explaining this down in verse 14. He says, the Word became flesh. The Word took on humanity and dwelt among us, with us. We observed, John saw His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, among others, the other disciples, were witnesses of heaven invading earth, of the divine taking on the human. Even then, He was full of glory. And how much more now that He's resurrected and ascended, full of the brilliant light and honor and majesty that belongs to God. And all of that glory, on that moment in Matthew 1 when He says, Emmanuel, God is with us, all of that glory came down to this earth in the most intimate and a sympathetic way. That's why in John 15, Jesus tells this to His disciples. He says, I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. I've called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. If you've believed in Christ, you can and should call Jesus your friend. He is your Lord. He is your God. He is your creator, which makes the term, the calling of friendship even more intimate and astonishing. That's why we can sing the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And in Hebrews 2, verse 12, Jesus calls us his brothers and his sisters. Such intimacy, because heaven has come down to earth. God is with us. And that nearness of God, that intimacy that we can have with Jesus Christ ought to stagger us. We ought to marvel at that, even to the point we think, oh, I'm not worthy of that intimacy. And we're not, but that's the grace of God. For every one of you in this room who has believed in Jesus Christ and found his forgiveness, and he has given you holy access to God the Father, to you, know that you will never, ever, ever be alone again. People may abandon you. They may neglect you. They may ignore you. They may hurt you. But your God never will. And it gets even better. God actually now dwells inside the heart of every Christian. Ephesians 1, familiar to some of you. He says, "And you," Paul says, "you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, when you believed and when you were saved. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." The Spirit of God, for the true Christian, the Spirit of God lives in you. I mean, put your hand right here and think, he's in me. He's in me. He couldn't be any nearer. And he's in you until that day of redemption when Jesus Christ comes back and we are with him physically, bodily, in his presence forever and ever. We need confidence of that companionship, that nearness of God. My wife and I watched this one show. It's called Alone. I don't know if I'd watch it anymore, but these 10 contestants were put out in the wilderness. I think it was British Columbia, out in the freezing. It was like in October, November. And the winter was coming, and the goal was they had to make it 100 days in complete isolation. They were only allowed to take a few things, so they had danger from animals, they had trouble finding enough food, freezing temperatures, but the biggest test they had was being in utter isolation, being completely alone for more than 3 months. And many of them just couldn't take it, and they pushed the button, "Rescue me." And I remember saying to my wife, "That's just not healthy. We're not made for that kind of an aloneness. Some of us can handle maybe a couple of days, but we probably shouldn't handle more than that." God has made us for that companionship, and he is that companion. He's designed us for community with one another, but more importantly, he's designed us for that community, that communion with himself. Now, of course, if you know the essence of the gospel, our sin broke that communion. And that's why Jesus came, why Emmanuel had to come to this earth, to restore that, to die in our place for our sins, and to be raised from the dead, to give us life forever, and then to have his Spirit come down and dwell within us. All of that was to restore communion with men and women. So the incarnation shouts to us of the presence and the companionship and the friendship of God. We could spend hours looking at the many outcomes of that nearness. So I'll give you three examples. Hebrews 4:16. One example, Jesus now can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to walk in these frail bodies. Hebrews 7:25 says that he intercedes for us. When Satan, when the enemy is attacking us and accusing us and helping, causing us to feel guilty about all kinds of things, Jesus intercedes before the Father and defends us. He's your great defender. Or Hebrews 13:5, he promises to never leave or forsake us. Maybe you've been abandoned by others. God will not. What a glorious loyalty. And we could list dozens more of these blessings that come from that closeness we can have. We do have. We just don't always realize it or believe it. So even though God promises over and over again that He is near to us, we often battle with our doubts. I do. You probably do. So how can we move from those doubts into a place of more consistent and stronger confidence of His nearness? I'm just going to offer one recommendation this morning, and it's this. In prayer, and I emphasize in prayer, regularly read the great stories of the Bible of men and women of faith and look for the presence of God in their lives. The power of God, the strength of God, the forgiveness of God, the gentleness of God. And as we read those stories, and they're going to be, you're going to read stories of great testing, great difficulties, stories of great joy. As we read those, pray that your eyes would be open and then look for the presence of God there. One place to start is the Psalms. We can pray and read the Psalms. I've already mentioned Psalm 10. I alluded to Psalm 46. God says He's an ever-present help in our trouble. Read the Psalms and you'll see these psalmists who just pour out their heart on the good days and the bad days. And they find a connection with God. And then we can go to many of the wonderful stories of people of faith. I've already mentioned the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Recently, I just finished reading the book of Daniel, and there's a number of stories in there that speak of the nearness of God, and one of them was in chapter 3, the story of Daniel's three faith-filled friends. They refused to bow down and worship this idol that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had set up, and he commanded everyone should, and if they didn't bow down, and they didn't pray to him, then they were going to be thrown into a furnace and be burned alive. But under threat of death being thrown into this blazing furnace, these three friends of Daniel said to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then He can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if He does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up." I love what they said. They had confidence that God could rescue them, but they said, you know what? Even if He doesn't, we're not going to yield to you. Their hope and their obedience was in God. And then if you've read the story, you should read the story, Daniel 3. It's a great story. They were astonishingly delivered. And then the pagan king of Babylon exclaims this in verse 28. "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," these three men. "He sent His angel and rescued His servants who trusted in Him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." Now the phrase, "the Lord was with them," isn't here explicitly, but you get the point. The Lord sent His angel. The Lord rescued them. The Lord was there. We can read stories like this. We can read stories like the story of Ruth, very short book, four chapters. Any of you women that want to go, you guys, you're having a Bible study on this in 3 weeks on Saturday the 21st. You should go. It's a great story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her future husband, Boaz, a wonderful story of the work of God in their lives. Or the story of Gideon in Judges chapters 6 and 7. Gideon, you kind of laugh and you kind of think, I think I could relate to Gideon. He's a timid man. really, he was a coward. You think, I don't know if he had any faith, maybe just a small measure of faith, but God was with him. The angel comes and greets him and says, "Greetings, O mighty warrior." He wasn't a warrior. He was a coward. But the Lord was with him and made him into a warrior. Or the story of Esther in the book of Esther and her relative, Mordecai, this relative of hers who raised her like her father. And in the midst of this horrible threat to kill every Jew in the Persian Empire, we read this beautiful portrayal of the care and the power and the presence of the Lord watching out for Esther and Mordecai and all the people of Israel. What's surprising is the name of God is never used in the book, not once. But it's obvious when you read it, God is there. I love what one author said about that paradox. She said, "The great paradox of the book of Esther is that God is omnipotently present even where God is most conspicuously absent." So we read this book and we read about this evil man, Haman, who is bent on destroying the people of Israel. And while you're reading this, you wonder, where is God? He's not even mentioned. Where is he? And then as the story unfolds, we realize, oh, he is omnipotently present. Read these stories in the Old Testament in your daily Bible reading. Read the Psalms. Read the stories that are in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Read them at the dinner table with your household. Listen to them on audio Bible when you're driving or when you're working out. As we hear such stories of the presence and the power and the care of God, we will find our faith to be strengthened, our confidence, our assurance in God to grow. And our loneliness, that sense of aloneness that we have, will diminish, and our hope will be restored. Let me conclude with this. Emmanuel, God with us, has come. He has come. And at the end of this age, all of this will come to its full fruition. Heaven and earth will merge into this resurrected creation. And we, all of his followers, all of Jesus' followers, will enter into the glories of everlasting life, into the very presence of God forever and ever. And Revelation 21 speaks of this. John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." This is our hope. Amen.